Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. So Kings 4:8. We're still with the life of Elisha, and in a section where he's doing miracles to various people, individuals, primarily right now. 2 Kings 4, verse 8. Now there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he turned in there to eat food. She said to her husband, "Behold, now I perceive that this is a man, a holy man of God, passing by us continually. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber. Let us set a bed for him there, and a table and a chair and a lampstand. It shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there." One day he came there and turned into the upper chamber and rested. Then he said to Gehazi, his servant, "Call this Shunammite." And when he had called her, she stood before him. He said to him, "Send out to her, 'Behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army?' And she answered, 'I live among my own people.' So he said, 'What then is to be done for her?' And Gehazi answered, 'Truly she has no son, and her husband is old.' He said, 'Call her.' When he had called her, she stood in the doorway. Then he said, 'At this season next year, you will embrace a son.' And she said, 'No, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant.' The woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. When the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father to the reapers. He said to his father, 'My head, my head.' And he said to his servant, 'Carry him to his mother.' When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon, and then died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out. Then she called her husband and said, 'Please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return.' He said, 'Why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath.' She said, 'It will be well.' Then she saddled a donkey and said to her servant, 'Drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace for me unless I tell you.' So she went and came to the man of God to Mount Carmel. When the man of God saw her at a distance, he said to Gehazi, his servant, 'Behold, there is the Shunammite. Please run now to meet her and say to her, Is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child?' And she answered, 'It is well.' When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet, and Gehazi came near to push her away, but the man of God said, 'Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me.' Then she said, 'Did I ask for a son for my Lord? Did I not say, Do not deceive me?' Then he said to Gehazi, 'Gird up your loins and take my staff in your hand and go your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him, and if anyone salutes you, do not answer him, and lay my staff on the lad's face.' The mother of the lad said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' And he arose and followed her. Then Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face, but there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him, 'The lad has not awakened.' When Elisha came into the house, behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. So he entered and shut the door behind them both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. Then he returned and walked in the house once back and forth, and went up and stretched himself on him, and the lad sneezed seven times, And the lad opened his eyes. He called Gehazi and said, "Call this Shunammite." So he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, "Take up your son." And she fell, she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. Let's pray. Well, what a wondrous act of power here. Lord, we marvel at you, and also that you give such gifts to men as Elisha was given, that even death is not out of reach for you. And we, Lord, see that you're a God who is trustworthy. But there are things in this passage that are very mysterious to us. Things that we're not given a lot of background to, except that, Lord, you did these things and we are to worship and adore you. I pray, Lord, we would understand that and trust you more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We routinely trust people we don't know. I mean, we don't know them at all. We trust people to stay on their side of the road when we're driving on a two-lane road. They're not that far from us, a yard, less sometimes. And we pass right next to them, and we say, "Well, you know, I hope you stay over there on your side." And normally that's what happens. Well, we trust that that'll happen. We trust pharmacists to put the right pills in our prescription so that what we get is good for us and not something that is harmful for us that was not intended to be in there. We order at restaurants. Food is prepared behind the scenes, brought to us. We don't know if it's been poisoned or has bacteria. We trust that it's not in any way other than it is just good, healthy food for us. We give money to the bank, pull up to the bank and drop it in and give it to them and trust they'll keep it and not run out of town with it. The list could go on and on and on and on. Trust goes hand in hand with being trustworthy. When we trust in people, we consider faithful and dependable, careful, well-intentioned, then we feel confident in that trust. They're trustworthy. They're worthy of trust. On the other hand, when individuals, companies, government, businesses, media, any other group we encounter in life lacks integrity, has a history of mean-spiritedness, deception, fraud, we don't trust them. The Bible tells us that trust that is lost is very hard to get back. Proverbs 18:19 says, "A brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a citadel." Or as Gomer Pyle said, "Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me." Exhortations to trust cannot be made without a foundation of righteousness. We really need the person we're trusting to be motivated by the fear of the Lord, or something that would make them trustworthy. Character needs to be there. Politicians always tell us to trust them, but you can't trust a politician. Over and over, they prove that. There are a few exceptions, but very few. So few that you can't even figure that in to the equation. Recent COVID hoopla, we learned not to be able to trust medical professions in positions of great authority. They were telling us to do things that turned out not to be good, didn't do what we were told they did. Car dealers tell you to trust them. You can't trust a car dealer. Not in general. When people work obviously against us, we're driven away from trusting them. We'd be foolish to trust them. The Bible tells us that our trust in the Lord is to be wholehearted. Psalm 37, verse 3, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Or Psalm 40, verse 4, how blessed is the man who has made the Lord his trust and has not turned to the proud nor to those who lapse into falsehood. Or Psalm 125, verse 1, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. Or Proverbs 3, 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Let's not let this pass over, though, with just, of course, we trust the Lord. Of course, we're supposed to trust the Lord. Trust in the Lord is not always an easy thing to do. It's not something mindless. It's not something without effort. Oh, yeah, trust the Lord. Our money in this country says, in God we trust. They don't trust in God in this country, not in the main. Trust in the Lord is not easy and automatic. The Lord told Ezekiel he was going to take his wife. His wife was going to die. He was going to take his wife from him as a lesson to Israel. We look at that and we go, what? The man needs his wife. He's pressured and hounded from all sides. He's a prophet of the Lord, and you're going to take his wife? The Lord told Abraham to sacrifice his son, Isaac, to sacrifice him, to kill him. We're told not to take our own vengeance. It's a different kind of trust in the Lord, but to leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, Romans 12, 9. The secret things belong to the Lord, and the Lord keeps secrets. He's not gabby about sharing with us everything he's doing. He does what he does. We have no proof in scripture that Job was ever told what was going on with his situation. But he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And he maintained his honor of God and his respect for the Lord. And this fact is illustrated here with this Shunammite woman, that we're called to trust in the Lord. But look what happens here. Elisha, we know, as Elijah did, traveled in his prophetic ministry, visiting schools of prophets, going through the land. It's probably a circuit from Carmel to Jezreel. Carmel is to the west, Jezreel to the east, in the valley of Jezreel there. And Shunem was near Jezreel. And a prominent woman noticed him going by. And she invited him to eat food there, to have a place to rest, to refresh. She would feed him. And so he turned in, and she proposed to her husband that just solely out of kindness and hospitality, to have an upper room built for the man of God to stay when he passed through the area. Verses 9 and 10 tell us of our text. And what a blessing that would be for Elisha. Travel today, place to place, point to point, is a bit wearying. I mean, it was harder to travel then, and Elisha's moving a lot. And what a gracious provision it was for this woman and her husband, as she's suggesting, let's build a little upper room. I don't know how it was laid out, but it was a room for the man of God, for Elisha to stay, to refresh himself. provided the basics and, you know, bed, table, lampstand, things like that. He was able to turn in there and rest. Just pure act of kindness. This, we're told she's a prominent woman. People have speculated that she was maybe well-to-do, had provisions. We don't see exactly, but she was a prominent woman. She was well-known. She had a good, she was respected. And she clearly shows that by, she has a heart for hospitality and kindness. And so that was a provision initiated by her, where she became involved with Elisha in this regard. Elisha was appreciative of it. And he called Gehazi, his servant, we're told, verses 11 through 13. He called Gehazi and said to ask the woman if there's something that Elisha could do for her. Talk to the king, talk to the captain of the army. You know, does she need something? I can put a word in and help you. And her response was, I live among my own people, which is the long way around saying, no, I don't need it. She told him she was fine. She was living at peace among her own people. She couldn't imagine anything else that she needed. So thanks for the offer. I'm good. She was content. I take this to mean she was thankful for the life she has, did not need something else. So she was okay. Gehazi, as they discussed it afterwards, Elisha asked Gehazi, what can we do for her? In verse 14, Gehazi answered, well, she has no son, and her husband is old. The need for a son is intensified by the fact that her husband is old. He's still living when the boy's grown. But, you know, the thought is that, you know, if her husband dies, of course, a widow becomes less secure in regard to her land and her sustenance. The Bible especially commands that widows and orphans be cared for. Generally, orphans were the most to be protected, widows after, because they both became, you know, very much exposed to a lot of hardship that they would not have if the husband or the father or the parents, in the case of orphans, had died. And so Gehazi's thought is, if she has a son, it gives her security in the future. Her husband dies, her son is still there to represent the family as the male. The male was the one who, through all this property, came and he was providing for the family and such. So Elisha calls the woman back and tells her she will have a son at this time next year, verses 15 and 16. Now understand her reply in verse 16. She says, no, my Lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. She's not accusing Elisha of being a liar, but she doesn't want her heart to be extended out there in hope for a son and have her hopes dashed. This is often the attitude of people who have trouble getting pregnant and having children. And, you know, month after month, no. And just you get your hopes up and your hopes are dashed. And so you just have a self-defense mechanism. No, no, no. And she says that, no. And we understand that. No, she said. Don't get my hopes up. Don't lie to your maidservant. I'm not asking for that. She didn't want to be teased with a child and then have something happen to the child. She was happy as she was, content. She would provide for Elisha with no reward. You don't have to give me anything. I'll provide this for your food, this little room, everything. You don't, nothing. But she clearly saw it as a wonderful thing. It's not that she wouldn't want a child. She just didn't trust that she would be able to keep that child, because she no doubt had been disappointed so far about that. Elisha then responded to her no by saying in verse 17, or telling her in verse 16 that she would have that. And she said no, and then it happened anyway. Verse 17, the woman conceived, bore a son at that season the next year, as Elisha had said to her. Elisha didn't withdraw the promise, the prophecy. She got pregnant and had the child the next year, as Elisha said. Now, a lot of things happened between verses 17 and verse 18. The child is born in verse 17. Verse 18, the child was grown. Her son had grown into a young man by verse 18. And the soul of the Shunammite woman, as would be expected, had clung to her son, and the gift of God given to Elisha's word was pleasant and fulfilling to her. She would feel complete as a woman with a child. She would love her son, treasure him. All that happened. I mean, we jump a whole, childhood here. And in verse 18, he's grown. And the day comes when he goes out to visit his father in the field with the reapers, and to, probably it was something that happened fairly often, that you go out and see your father. His work was part of the training of young men. We don't know how old this guy is, this young man is. He's probably a teenager, but he's grown to that point. We have no idea of knowing exactly. But she valued this son. And this is just a normal day. Go out. And a lot of people have this attitude. Whenever something good happens to them, they consider it a foretelling of doom. That if something's going well, oh, something bad's going to happen. And it's really not right to think that way, but she did think that way at the very beginning, because she was just sensitive to it. It's very common to dread that, though. People do that all the time. It's not to say it's proper, but it happens all the time. Things are going too well. And a lot of people think it of the Lord. Oh, the Lord just given me something. He's just going to take it away. I don't think that's proper to think, but it does happen. But not in the way we think in our minds. But she felt a foreboding early. And the day came when he goes out. And here's where trust is put to the test. And we see that trusting in the Lord is not only a pleasant, peaceful condition, but it's also very challenging. Trusting the Lord is a practical thing. requires purpose and commitment and a lot of faith. And we must hold to the knowledge of what our God is and his character. We make an effort to trust in the Lord. We must swat away all the things that pop up in our minds that make us doubt and become disillusioned and bitter and angry and not trusting in the Lord. We have to maintain hope by the application of facts. When we are tempted to think that God is going to be bad to us, we have to remind ourselves that our God is good. No badness exists in him. He does not delight in our misery. We have to talk to ourselves, to our souls. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. It's work. Because all kinds of things come up that make us wonder if God is for us or not. And to maintain that trust means we know the truth and the facts, and we use those facts to make our feelings go in line with that. Because when something bad happens, all manner of things attack our sense of trust in the Lord. How could the Lord do this? How many times have we heard people say, how could the Lord do that? Barry Pruitt said he visited with a pastor one time, and when he was going to school, mother lost her son. He visited with a pastor. Where was God when my son died? She said. And the pastor said, the same place he was when his son died, on the throne. We have to fill ourselves with facts. And the fears of this woman, though, that she had before he was born, came to realization on that day. We're told in verse 19, he said to his father, my head, my head. And he said to his servant, carry him to his mother. We don't know what this is. Was it sunstroke? Aneurysm? Something happened in his head. His father apparently thought it was just a headache, sunstroke. And so he sent him home with a servant. And we're told, and it's heartbreaking, verse 20. When he'd taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. Obviously, she was holding him, loving on him, hoping that his pain would ease, that he would survive it, and he died. And what did she say at the very beginning? Don't deceive your maidservant. This kind of thing happens all the time, every day throughout the world. People die who really shouldn't, as far as time considerations be, youth. You know, teenagers ought not die, or as, you know, our common understanding would be. But in this case, not only is there this death, but there's the revealing of it to us. So there's a lesson here to that time and to us. God is doing something that he preserves in Scripture for us here in 2 Kings so that we would know it. So the child dies. Her son dies after she held him until noon. So she lays her son, verse 21 tells us, on Elisha's bed and kicks into motion to see Elisha. I like this woman. She is a realist. She's sensitive. She's been through some hard experiences, and they've scarred her some. And yet when she has this heartbreak, what is it? What is the first thing she's doing? She's going to see the man of God. She gets a servant, a donkey from her husband to take her to the man of God. Her husband's wondering, why are you going to the man of God? It's not, you know, a time you normally would. He doesn't even think to ask about the son. I think he just thought it was a headache. It wasn't anything to it. But she says, it will be well. That's what you say when you don't want to talk anymore about it. You don't want to go into it anymore. You know, it'll be fine. Just let me have this. And so she gets the donkey, the servant, and tells him to take off and don't slow down unless I tell you. And this is one of the most tender portions of scripture to me. Also parallel with Elijah's healing or raising of that son. God's inscrutable ways are seen here, intermingled with care and compassion on the part of his prophet who represents the Lord. It's how we all react to things that should not happen. We go, what? No. An elderly person dies after a lengthy illness. We could be sad, but it's not unexpected. But a young person to die, no. We just can't grasp it. We all react that way. But we realize God is doing things beyond our understanding. And yet, if we're right, we know that what he's doing is not to harm us. It's not something necessarily against us. It's for his glory and in his plan. But in the moment, all you have is tragic loss, emptiness. She's keeping her head up. She wants to go see Elisha. Elisha can make that right. And in reality, the parallel is that she wants God to make this right. Elisha is the man of God. Elisha, we're told in verse 25, saw her coming from a distance. And he said, there's the Shunammite woman. Go out and see what's going on. You know, is her husband okay? The child okay? I mean, is everything okay? So Gehazi goes out and asks her if, you know, everything's okay. Verse 26, she says, it is well. Another thing you say when you don't want to waste any time talking to someone you didn't travel that distance to talk to. You just want to get on with it. You don't want to say, yeah, nothing, not everything is well. And then, well, what is it? No, everything's well. And so she's back on her way. Not hindered at all. She wanted to do business with Elisha, who was, as I said, doing business with God, his representative. So she comes to Elisha after she told Gehazi she was okay. And she collapses at his feet and holds on to him. From the time the son came in from the field with a head problem, headaches, and enough to where he expressed pain in it, and then laid on in her lap until noon. From the time that first was sprung on her that day, she had the burden of her son, his health, and then his life. And that burden was heavy. And when she gets to Elisha, this is her first actual release of emotions and burdens. That here's the man that can do something about this. Because again, God can do something about it. Gehazi taken aback by this, grabbing of Elisha's feet and holding on, tried to shoo her away. But Elisha stopped him and said, "Let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her. And the Lord has hidden it from me. It has not told me." When she finally got there, all that "it will be well, it is well," she finally unburdens herself. Her soul is troubled within her, and the Lord had not told Elisha about it. We would wonder why. It seemed like Elisha expected that the Lord would have told him, but he didn't. And Elisha finds out that her son has died. Verse 28 in the text is worded this way: "Did I ask for a son for my Lord? Did I not say, 'Do not deceive me'?" That's exactly what she said. This is exactly what she feared. "Don't give me a son if you're going to take him away. I'm good right now the way I am. Don't give me a son if you're going to take him away." Now, Elisha then immediately sends Gehazi to lay his staff on the face of the child. And this had no effect whatsoever. I'm not sure exactly what Elisha's intention was here. Did he think maybe the staff would raise the boy? Sounds a little bit off, but as connected to him, maybe he thought of that, like the mantle of Elijah. But that didn't work. And the woman didn't think it was going to work because she didn't leave Elisha. The one she trusted in to fix it was Elisha and God. So she wasn't going off after a staff. She was staying with Elisha. Gehazi came back and said, "Nothing I'm doing is working." So Elisha traveled on and came to the child, went to his room, and closed the door. And it was him and the son in the room. It's very similar to the occasion when Elijah raised the son of the widow of Zarephath. 1 Kings 17:20 said, "He called to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?' And he," Elijah, "stretched himself on the boy three times and called on the Lord. And the Lord heard Elijah's prayer and raised the boy from death." But listen to Elijah's question to the Lord. This is exactly what we say. This is what the woman was fearful of. "Lord, O Lord my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Like, it shouldn't be. In Elisha's case, he stretched himself on the boy, but it wasn't the same event, obviously, and it wasn't the same response. We're told that Elisha came and lay on the child, verse 34, put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, his hands on his hands, and he stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. So the first thing we see with Elisha's technique was that the flesh of the child became warm from laying on the child. But he didn't wake up. Then we're told that he, afterward, walked around a bit. Verse 35, he returned and walked in the house once back and forth, and went up and stretched himself on him again, and the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes. So the miracle was as good of a miracle as Elijah, just transpired slower. Elijah was three times, and then he woke up, and Elisha was once, and then he walked around and laid on him again, and then he sneezed seven times. I have no idea what the seven times of sneezing is about. I'm sure there's a book somewhere that tells us. And he calls a Shunammite and presents her son to her. What a joyful thing. Now take up your son. She went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. What a tender thing. She was focused on that by focusing on God and focusing on Elisha. But notice why all this happened. What is the Lord doing? It will be a constant cry of his people. What is the Lord doing? This isn't right. This is not good. This is why trusting in the Lord is an effort. We're torn between our thoughts and our understanding that the Lord does all things well. That the person of the Lord, he's not cruel to his people. He's working his will in a way that is to his glory and for our good. And that he works in time, and in eternity, these things will be of, like, you know, not worthy of consideration. His character of love and compassion remain, even when his actions cause heartbreak in us. I mean, the woman said, no, don't give me a child, and then have the Lord take the child away. It happens. We all face that. The Lord doing things we don't understand. Why is my loved one sick? Why did a young person in my family die? Why are the young diseased? Why do they have terrible illnesses early on in life? We ask. It's not wrong to ask the Lord. It can turn wrong by not trusting in the Lord. Job said he would trust the Lord even if the Lord slayed him, because of who the Lord is. We're to trust in him. He doesn't change his character when we go through a hard time. If we have his favor in Christ, we don't lose that and then get some kind of whack from God as though we didn't have his favor. See, these are the temptations that come into our minds. So the question is, in every particular instance that we face, will we trust in the Lord? And it will not be automatic. It will not be push a button. It will not be easy in all cases. It will take going to the Lord, pouring our heart out to the Lord, grabbing onto the Lord like the woman grabbed onto Elisha, and pouring our soul out, because we don't know what the Lord is doing. Jeremiah 17, verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its root by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. Let's pray. Lord, it is difficult for us because, Lord, we have precious blessings given to us by you. We're attached to them, Lord. And yet, Sometimes you wrench us from those things, and our trust in you is tested. But Lord, you haven't changed. You haven't become a hateful God. You haven't become a God who does not favor us in Christ anymore. You've not become mean-spirited. But Lord, trust in you means that we trust you to do the right thing because of who you are. I pray we would be strong in that. In Jesus' name, amen.